Greetings, friends in Radio Land. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is Wisdom's Talk with Reverend Mordred Nunes. You may listen to Reverend Nunes on the internet at 1350wnlk.com or on radio WNLK 1350 AM and WSTC 1400 AM, or call to listen at 563-999-3149 on Wednesdays and Fridays from 5 to 6 p.m. on Wisdom's Talk. The question for us today is, does what we believe make a difference in our daily lives? Join me as we search the Word of God to find new meaning for our daily lives on Wisdom's Talk. And since this is Thanksgiving week, just to listen a little bit more to give thanks. And then I'll return in a bit. Just listen and give thanks to God for all God has done for you and for me. Let us now give thanks with a grateful heart. My friends, I hope you've been listening to Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart, and I welcome you today to the program as we again look at the Word of God. And as we begin, you're listening to Wisdom's Talk, and let us now, you know, go to the Lord in prayer and give thanks. Let us pray. Let us take a moment in prayer to give thanks. Oh, loving God, we thank you. We thank you each and every day for your loving kindness and for your tender mercies. We thank you, Lord God, because you're God and there is none like you and there is none but you. We give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory because we know it's due unto you. And certainly we don't wait for Thanksgiving to give you thanks, but we thank you every day, every hour, every minute, every second. We thank you. And when we do not thank you, we ask you to forgive us. Forgive those of us who know how good you are to us, because you've been better to us than we could ever been to ourselves. We ask you to forgive us, Lord God, as we lift up praise and honor and glory to you. And during this season of Thanksgiving, Lord God, and we pray that we celebrate Thanksgiving in the United States. We pray for those who may not have anything to eat on Thanksgiving Day. We pray that we who have will be empowered and motivated to go forth and give them something to eat. We pray that we'll continue to be a giving nation beyond what we have done in the past. We know that there's a lot of angst going on in our nation and a lot of division, but we know by your Holy Spirit we can overcome every and anything. So Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, move among us, move through us, and move with us, Lord God. Lead us, Lord God. Lead us as we seek and strive to serve you. And so, God, we pray for those who have nothing to eat, that they too will get something to eat. And we thank you, Lord God, for what you have blessed us with, the bounty and the abundance that you have blessed this country with. And let us not be greedy, but be grateful and thankful. Holy God, we give you all honor and glory and all praise. And whoever is listening to the sound of my voice, I pray that you'll bless them this day. Continue to bless them. In Christ's name, amen. And now, friends, as we've given thanks, I want to begin my teaching today from the book of Jonah. And, you know, I am titling this little teaching, it is it right for you to be angry? And that is from Jonah 4. Is it right for you to be angry? That is my subtitle. Is it right for us to be angry with God? And so I'm going to read a little bit of Jonah chapter 4, the book of the Old Testament, book of Jonah chapter 4. And this is from the Minor Prophets, right? And Jonah is a small book in the Old Testament. It has four chapters. And I'm just going to read some of chapter 4 at this moment, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to read about Jonah's anger. I may go from 1 to 8 or thereabout. And so let us begin. Now hear the word of the Lord. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? That's a question the Lord asked. Is it right for you to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat down east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade, waiting to see what would come of the city. And the Lord God appointed a bush and made it come up over Jonah to give shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was very happy about the bush. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the bush so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint and asked that he might die. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah was so angry with God, he wanted to die. And then I pick up at verse 9. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? And he said, yes, angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And that's the end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, with a question. Now, why was Jonah so angry? Let me give you a little summary of that story. You know, the people of Nineveh were sinning against God. They had disobeyed God. They had become apostate. They were worshiping other gods. They were doing things that God had not wanted them to do. Very sinful. We know, because we live in a world that is getting to be like that all the time. And God would call up Jonah to go speak to Nineveh. And Jonah did not want to go. If you know that story, you could read it yourself. Jonah, you know, went on a boat and was trying to get away from God. And then God would send a whale, would overturn, a storm would come up and overturn this ship. There was a shipwreck. And Jonah would be swallowed up in the belly of a whale. And would, you know, God would teach him a lesson. Right, he would be in the belly of the whale for several days, and he knew that he could not get away from God, that he had to do what God said. So God sent. So he finally relented, as I'm summarizing. Finally relented, and he went to Nineveh to do what God had told him to do, was to prophesy to the people that destruction was going to come upon them. They were going to be punished by God because they had disobeyed God, right? They had been punished by God. And so, Jonah went and he warned them and he prophesied. And guess what happened? The people relented and they asked repentance. They repented of their sins. They began to weep and in ashcloths and wail and ask God for forgiveness and ask God to forgive them. And even though God had told Jonah that he was going to destroy Nineveh, as the people prayed and seek God's face, the people prayed and did that, God did not punish them. God would save Nineveh that time. would be saved. Whatever happened to it later on, this was different. It would be saved. And Jonah got mad because Jonah did not want to go and preach to them and prophesy to them and tell them to change. He didn't want to give them a message. He went and he gave them a message of doom, and God would relent and forgive them because they the people of Nineveh changed. And so my teaching is here. We're asking the question God is asking us. It is, and so I want to propose this to you. Why was Jonah so angry? You see, it is one thing to become angry when bad things happen to good people. But in Jonah's case, his resentment turned to anger when good things happened to those he considered very bad. Jonah got mad because he believed the Ninevites were so bad, and he knew that they were just a terrible people that disobeyed God and done all kinds of sins, and he was angry that something could had happened to him, to them. It is of little wonder then that God asks Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right? Jonah is to be commended, however, for revealing himself as he really was. In the book of Jonah, you know, Jonah really wrote about himself, as you have heard this saying, warts and all. Jonah left this book for us to see, because a lot of the prophecies are not about the prophets. It's about other people. But in this book of Jonah, Jonah is going to show himself and his mistake, warts and all. And that's something we could learn from Jonah. So we see Jonah, and Jonah is angry. He's angry at God. He's angry. And he's angry because of what God has done. God has saved the Ninevites. You know, and so as we look at this text, we could learn from this text, right? I just gave you the summary about Jonah. You see, Jonah's wart was in a spirit of resentment. Jonah had a spirit of resentment. And this is what I'm going to be talking about today, was resentment. That was his weakness, a spirit of resentment. He could not tolerate the fact that the Ninevites had received God's blessing. Jonah's own pride may have been a bit bruised because he had earlier prophesied. He had prophesied to them, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's what he had prophesied. You saw that's in Jonah 3:4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But it wasn't. God spared them. So Jonah went outside the city and fumed with resentment. He had lost all sense of perspective, and he wallowed in his own anger. Not because something bad had happened to somebody good, but because something good had happened to people he considered unworthy. And we've got to be very careful of that, you know. We can't tell God what to do. Sometimes we want God to whip our enemies, to beat them, to do this, and God doesn't. God knows how to deal with God's people. Such anger and resentment can have their own devastating and destructive effects on us. They will destroy our peace, divert us from our purpose, diminish our productivity, and distort our perspective. Let me read that again for us. Let me say that again for my notes so we could think on it. Anger, such anger and resentment, especially against God, can have their own devastating and destructive effects upon us, upon you and me. They will destroy our peace and divert us from our purpose, diminish our productivity, and distort our perspective. Resentment destroys our peace. Let's talk about that first. Destroys our peace. One would think that after all Jonah had been through and after all the lessons he had learned, he would be praising God for sending revival to the people of Nineveh. Because Jonah had, you know, he had disobeyed God and had been locked up in the belly of the whale. So you think he would have been glad. Instead, we read that God's mercy displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That's in Jonah 4:1. And so he became so angry, and the Greek word for anger means to burn. Jonah was fuming. Smoke was pouring out of his ears. This is the first This is first byproduct of harboring resentment and anger. This is what I'm trying to say. This is the first byproduct of harboring resentment and anger. You see, it takes away our own peace of heart and of mind. When we hold on to anger, it takes away our own peace of heart and mind. Conversely, evidence of the one who is filled with God's Spirit is full of love, joy, and peace. So this anger that Jonah had was taking away his own peace, right? It wasn't impacting on the people of Nineveh. It was impacting on Jonah. So the first thing with his resentment is that it was ruining Jonah's life, not the people of Nineveh. Number two, resentment diverts our purpose, right? Takes us off track because we're resenting that God is good to someone that we think God should not be good to. You know, we get so upset. Sometimes we have an ex-husband or an ex-wife. We go through a divorce and things didn't go right. And we really want their lives to be messy. And then we notice that God is blessing them from an outward sense. We don't quite know everything God is doing, but from an outward sense, we notice that God is blessing them, and we resent them. Now, so resentment now can divert our own purpose. Anger has a far more debilitating effect on us than on the one who is the object of the anger, right? It can cripple us, anger. It not only destroys our peace, but it also diverts us from our God-given purpose. Jonah's pride was hurt because he felt God had discredited him. He became so self-centered that twice in chapter 4 he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." We see that in verses 3 and 8. The prophet didn't hide his self-centeredness. You see, he didn't. He was so angry, right? "It is better for me." For me, he says, "better for me to die." His anger caused him, as it does all of us all too often, to make decisions on a what's best for me basis. All of a sudden, we're making decisions not on what God wants for us, but on a what's best for me basis, right? No longer was he concerned about God's purposes in his life or in the lives of the Ninevites. He didn't care anymore about God's purposes in the lives of the Ninevites or in his life. He didn't. He was so angry because he wanted God to punish those people. And we've got to be very careful because resentment can kill us. The next point, point three, resentment diminishes our productivity. Do you know what that I mean? I mean here that when we are resentful, we are not productive because we're so caught up in our resentment. Twice we read that Jonah sat down, Jonah 4:5, before he sat down. That means he was doing nothing. He couldn't think, he couldn't sleep, he couldn't work. Before, we found him taking God's message to the streets of the ancient Nineveh, obeying God's command. Before that, he was on the street, he was obeying God's command, and he was powerfully preaching his message. He was doing the will of God, right? He was effective, so much so that the entire city came to God as a result of his preaching. He preached to those people, the Ninevites, and he was so effective, they turned to God. Yet in the aftermath, we find him just sitting on a hill outside the city, half hoping it would fall so that he could say, "I told you so." Jonah was dying to say to the Ninevites, "I told you so. I told you God gonna whip your butt. I told you so." And there are times we want to do that so badly to our enemy, and it cuts our productivity. Look at Jonah. Like the four lepers, you know, that, you know, four, like the four lepers who never returned, who was healed and never returned. Jonah was now just sitting, right? The city was exploding with joy over God's great mercy, renewal and revival. But Jonah was not joining in, and people filled with resentment are typically like this. They become touchy and quick to take offense, right? And the four lepers I was talking about, they were in Second King. They were sitting at the gate of Samaria and not doing anything, not seeking their healing. Jonah had become like that. He had become resentful, right? He was not joining in. He was not happy that these people had got to know God. He just got so resentful that he couldn't even enjoy and that God's message had reached the people. You see, resentful people always talk about their rights and seldom speak of their responsibility. Why? Because anger has its own way of robbing us of our productivity and a sense of purpose. We lose our sense of mission, right? When we get angry, so far I've said to you, resentment destroys our peace, then resentment diverts our purpose, and resentment diminishes our productivity. Oh, I tell you, it's a terrible sin, resentment. It just takes over your life. We lose our sense of mission. And then the fourth one, resentment distorts our perspective. It distorts it, right? A loss of perspective is one of the most damaging results of resentment and anger. And Jonah lost his perspective on the goodness of Nineveh, of the Nineveh revival. Jonah became obsessed with complaints about a small plant, a vine that gave him shade and then withered. We see that in Jonah 4:6-8. It seemed that Jonah could not have cared less about the thousands of people in Nineveh who had just repented of their sin and turned back to God. For Jonah to sulk about a vine at a time such as this was sheer folly. But this is what resentment will do. Resentment and anger shift our values and make us focus on ourselves. Jonah was getting mad over the vine because God let the vine grow to cover the, you know, cover him in the sun, and that God was teaching him a lesson, you see. And then God let the worm came and eat the vine, and then the sun was beaten down on Jonah, and God was trying to say to him, you know, and he was mad that God did that. And God was saying, you're mad because I let a bush die, yet you're not happy that I saved thousands of people because they turned from their sin. He sees lost perspective. God doesn't care about a vine. God loves his people. And when they repent and ask for forgiveness, he wants to save them. Thus, God went to Jonah and asked. Here's a question God asked Jonah, and God would ask us when we think we're mad with God. Is it right for you to be angry? Some counselors might have said to Jonah, you're absolutely right to be angry, hoping that he would get past his resentment by feeling justified in his anger. Other experts would say, you are wrong to be angry. There are people today who thrive on being told how wrong they are. For some unexplainable reason, they love to feel guilty. But God did not condone sin, and he did not condemn. He simply asked, is it right to be angry? And that question got Jonah's attention. God did not get angry with him. God didn't say to Jonah, okay, I understand you're angry, or he didn't go on, he didn't condemn him, but he asked him a question. Is it right to be angry? And that question got Jonah's attention. God is a way of getting our attention. God responded to Jonah's anger with grace and pardon. This is an amazing condensation. God might have offered a stern reminder. You know, God could have said, I could have cut you off when you sailed for Tarshish. I didn't have to provide a ship to protect you. God could have said that to Jonah. You know, he could have reminded him. I responded to you with patience and now with pardon. So he's telling Jonah, I could have cut you off, but I got a whale for you to save you and put you in the belly of a whale. But instead, God confronted Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. That is in verse 11. God was reasoning with Jonah. He could have cut him off. He knew that he was a resentful person, but God did not. Jonah's story ends there without ever knowing what happened to him. We don't know what happened to Jonah. Did Jonah carry his resentment to the grave? The shadowy ending to Jonah's book is most intriguing and leaves it to our imagination. Perhaps it ends as it does, because each of us, like Jonah, needs to hear from God. Perhaps the Lord wants us to look at our warts and all, so we can see God's grace in our own lives. Like maybe God, the story ended there, the book of Jonah, without an answer. What happened to Jonah? Did he stop being resentful? Did he begin to rejoice in God? We don't see that, because the question is for us. It was left there for us. So did Jonah learn his lesson? I am convinced, and I submit to you, that he did. And in fact, and I think the fact that he didn't end the story with chapter 3's great revival is an evidence of growth. Because the book of Jonah could have ended in chapter 3 with a great revival of the people turning from their wicked ways and turning back to God, but it did not. It ended with that question, right? Because it's a lesson for us. It went on to show us, you know, that Jonah was showing us his warts and all. He was showing us that he too had these problems, his weaknesses. And as one writer has reminded us in his classic exposition, that Jonah let God have the last word. In the book of Jonah, God has the last word. We don't see a nice, tidy ending to this story because God has the last word. God asked Jonah the question, is it right for you to be angry? So you and I can learn from this book of Jonah. When we have anger, when God doesn't answer us the way we think God should answer us, and we can just think in our head, God is asking us the question, is it right for you to be angry? Angry at me, Creator God? You don't know my purposes. And remember what I've said to you, resentment destroys our peace. That's number one. Resentment diverts our purpose. Number three, resentment diminishes our productivity. Number four, resentment distorts our perspective. So we don't want to be like Jonah and get so overwhelmed and so resentful, we just stop doing everything. Our perspective is destroyed. We don't understand. We start getting angry with God. We start getting mad with everybody else, and we just ruin our life. So, friend, we could learn from Jonah, and we are left with this story here. And so I'm going to play a little bit of music. I believe this is from the Mississippi Mass Choir, Your Grace and Mercy. As we wait, you know, we just listen and understand that God's grace is sufficient for us. All right? And God will bless us. So just listen to this song for a moment. Praise God.
Living this moment because of you, I want to thank you and praise you too. Your grace and mercy brought me through. Oh, Jesus, your grace mercy brought me through. I'm living this moment. Hold on. demanded that I should die. But grace and mercy said, oh no, oh no, oh no. We've already paid the price. You see, I once was blind. But thank God, I can see. It was because of grace and mercy.
Amen. Your grace and mercy brought me through. You're listening to Wisdom's Talk with Pastor Nunes. You see, grace and mercy brought Jonah through. When Jonah disobeyed God, grace and mercy brought him through. And God's grace and mercy continues to bring us through. God's grace and mercy continue to bring his people through. When you trust him, his grace and his mercy will bring you through. Oh, glory to God. Today, isn't it awesome when Jonah was full of resentment, when Jonah was so angry? And you could read that book for yourself. It's a small book of Jonah, 1-4. When Jonah was so angry with God because God had saved the Ninevite, at least at that time, God did not destroy Jonah. God would grant him grace and mercy. Oh, glory to God, for God who grants us grace and mercy. And so now, for the other half an hour now or so about that, I want to look at another teaching, and this is what subtitled, What Does the Lord Require of You? What does the Lord require of you and me? And this is from Micah, the prophet Micah. It follows the book of Jonah. It's a minor prophet. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Micah 6, verse 6 to 8. And Micah, it's subtitled, What Does God Requires? And it says, verse 6, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Right? This is a question he's asking. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Right? And what does the Lord require? Right? What does he require of you and me? Is to do but to do justice and to love, right, kindness and to walk humbly before God. That is Micah, the minor prophet, book of Micah chapter 6:6-8. As you know, before that we'd see the prophet challenging the children of Israel, and then he would ask the question, what do you think God desires of you, huh? What does he desire of you and me now in times like these? What does he desire of us, friends? Right? Is it our riches? Is it our things? Yes, we are supposed to bring our tithes and offering into his storehouse so that the gospel can be spread. But what does he desire of us? personally. Now, as let me just begin this little reflection for Micah 6. You know, certain dates on the calendar need no explanation and demand no commentary. Several of them are anxiously, you know, anticipated and warmly welcomed. One in particular is December 25th. Not much needs to be said about what that date means. Another is, you know, January 1, the beginning of the new year. And how about July 4th? Without saying a word, you know, when we hear about July 4th, we think of hot dogs and apple pie and fireworks and all of that. Other dates, however, prompt a much more solemn response. And one of them especially I'm thinking of is September 11. And there's some other dates. You know, September 11 and some other dates that terrible things has happened to the country. The mere mention of such a date causes our minds to race back to where we were and what we were doing when we first heard the news, right? Some dates you think, oh, where was I on September 11? None of those dates in December, January, July, September, or November, Thanksgiving Day, none of those dates require anything of us, right? None of those dates. But that's not the case with another date, right? It needs no elaboration. There's one date that requires something of us, right? And that date, you know, requires action. And that is April 15. We all know about April 15. I'm giving you this little reflection to get into my analysis of Micah 6, right? It's April 15. On that day each year, we are required to pay Uncle Sam for the privilege of living in the United States of America. We have to pay our taxes. So that day requires something of us. The other dates don't require anything of us. You know, December 25th, we don't have to do anything, right? We could just not do anything. But April 15 requires something of us. And if we don't pay our taxes, we will pay the penalties instead. Now, God is rich in mercy and full of grace. Yet he requires certain things of us who are citizens of his kingdom, right? He doesn't require, you know, he blesses us each day and so on, but he does require certain things from us, right? And this is what the prophet Micah is going to talk about. Sometimes we think that because our sins are forgiven, it really doesn't matter how we live, right? We think because Jesus Christ died for us, we are Christian believers, and our sins are forgiven, it doesn't, you know, we don't have to do anything else. Wrong. And the prophet Micah, who wrote about 700 years before Christ, understood that something was required of us, right? Do you see? I'm setting up this story for you. Something was required of us. Micah is best known as the one who foretold that the coming of the Messiah would be born, that the coming Messiah would be born in the tiny, seemingly insignificant village of Bethlehem. He's the one who would, when you're reading Micah, but you Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's Micah 5:2. So Micah was a prophet who prophesied that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah is also known for his very practical teaching in chapter 6. And this practical teaching is what I'm going to elaborate on for a brief moment, right? In this chapter. The lessons, in chapter 6. The lesson comes in a combination question and answer verse. The answer is embedded in the very question it asks. What does the Lord require of you? His three-part answer immediately follows. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, right? So it's a question and answer. What does the Lord require of you is to do, right? It requires a three-part answer. And immediately follows, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. These three actions are not suggestions, nor are they mere options. These behaviors related to our actions, our affections, and our attitudes. what is required of us, what is required of you and of me, Micah is saying. First one, what is required of us? Our actions, right? To do justly, our actions. Micah taught in a culture characterized by idolatry, immorality, and outright rebellion against the worship of God. In fact, it was a culture much like the one we are experiencing today in America. A culture like this that we're experiencing, with all the killing and the murders and all of that. So Micah was in a kind of culture like that. And Micah boldly proclaimed that certain things are required of those who follow the path of the Lord. Certain things are required of us. First, we are required to do justly. And he was referring to much more than a ruling in a court of law. God requires that we are to live differently than those around us. Specifically, we should be both moral and ethical in our dealings with others. We who are followers of God, Jesus Christ, we should be both moral and ethical in our dealings with others. We should always honor what is right and speak up for those who have no voice, right? To do justice. Justice has become a popular byword among young evangelics today. But Micah was emphasizing action over mere thought, over mere talk. I mean, over mere talk, right? It is not enough for God's people to love justice and to be cheering from the grandstands for those people working for justice. Each of us is required to do justly, to put justice into practice. What a difference it would make in our society today if more of us began to do justly, right? And do what is right for those among us and rush to the defense of those who are suffering in unjust circumstances and situation. Again, doing justly is a requirement, not a suggestion. So when we see people like some of the immigrants that we see, some of them who are caught in this cycle, some of them who are most of them who are very good people, we can be voice for the voiceless. It's an action. We should do justly by them. We should try to provide ways for them to get, you know, legal status and things like that. Yes, and I'm not talking about those who have done criminal actions. I'm talking about these young children, some of these DACA children and so on. God requires us to do justice. Now, number two is our affections. He says to love mercy, which is an affection. You know, to love mercy, to love something is to have an affection for it. God requires us as Christ followers to love mercy. And the emphasis continues to be on an action, not a thought. We are not simply to show mercy to others, but to passionately love mercy. We are to passionately love mercy. Mercy is best defined as not getting what we deserve, whereas grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? Mercy is best defined as not getting what we deserve, whereas grace is getting what we don't deserve. Micah's instruction means that we are required to give people what they don't always deserve. We are to cut them some slack and show them some mercy, right? That's what we're supposed to do. When we see someone in a difficult situation, though, some of us tend to immediately think guilty until proven innocent. We take the seat of the judge when our love for mercy should be compelling us to be Christ's hand extended to someone in need, whether or not that person deserves it. We are supposed to love mercy and show mercy, right? 2,500 years after Micah wrote that God requires mercy from his people, the Apostle John wrote this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That is in 1 John 4:7-8. "For the one who truly loves God, doing justly and loving mercy are as natural as water running downhill." We are supposed to be be people of mercy and justice. And then our attitudes. Lastly, the Lord requires us not only to do justly and to love mercy, but also to walk humbly with our God. You know, we live in a society now, we have a leader, a leader of our country who's not walking humbly, right? It's an attitude of walking humbly before God, a requirement that clearly addresses our attitude. We are not to allow the perpendicular pronoun to raise its ugly head. Pride is the big I, right? It is one of the greatest hindrances of receiving God's blessing. We got to stop with the I. And we should make sure that we understand that we should walk humbly before God. Isaiah 14:14 says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, we must understand that God is Creator God. And so we should understand it. You know, in sharp contrast, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That is in Philippians 2:3, that we have to understand that we should lift other people up. Again, the emphasis is on the action we take in response to Micah's instruction. We are to walk humbly before God and others. And the walk refers to how you live your life, how we live our lives, right? Enoch walked with God. We see that in 5:22. Noah walked with God. And so on. And we see men and women of the Bible who is known to have God's favor, walked humbly with God. What is required of us? Justice. You must do it. Mercy. You must love it. Humility. You must walk it. Here it is again. What is required of us? Justice. You must do it. We must do it. Mercy. We must love it. Humility. We must walk it. And Jesus is our ultimate example, knowing that not divine justice demanded payment for the penalty of mankind's sin. And even though he himself never sinned, Jesus went to the cross to do justly. And from the cross, we see how he loved mercy, saying to those who had driven the spikes into his hands, Father, forgive them, for they do not what they do. We see that in Luke 20:23-34. And did he walk humbly? Even on the even of his betrayal and arrest, the even of his greatest need, Jesus was on his knees washing his disciples' feet. John 13:1-17. Micah 6:8 is not a suggestion, but a requirement. So keep your hands busy. Do justly. Keep your heart broken, love mercy, and keep your head bowed. Walk humbly with your God. That is the message for you and me today. What is the requirement? We should keep our hands busy, do justly, seek out justice, keep our hearts broken, love mercy, be merciful to each other, and keep our head bowed. Walk humbly with our God. And so here's a question and answer here that I want to end with. What does the Lord require of you? There is a positive action to take. Do justly. There's a powerful affection to awaken. Love mercy. And there is a prideful attitude to forsake. Walk humbly with your God. Oh, praise God this morning. And you know, at the end of the other teaching, I want to remind you at the end of the other teaching also that we have to remember that we should not be angry with God. God does not require that we are angry with him. It is not what is desired of us. We should what? Forget our anger, because anger eats at us like a cancer, you know, while almost never affecting the one to whom it is directed. So we should deal with our anger just as we would deal with any sin. Confess it and forsake it, and let God's grace and pardon transform our perspective, right? And so we're going to confess our anger to God, and then we're going to do justly, we're going to love mercy, and we're going to walk humbly before our God. Oh, great, isn't that awesome that God has left these words for us? And so now, as we are coming to the end of the program, we know that God is so awesome, and so we give him thanks and praise for what he has done. Friends, today we could learn from these books of the Bible. And I'm going to go a little bit to music for you and play this hymn, that we'll never ever walk alone. We'll never ever walk alone.
I'm living this moment. A sinner like me, to tell the world salvation is free. There were times when I just didn't do right.
You're listening to Wisdom's Talk. Until next time, Wisdom's Talk. Have a good day now. God bless.
I should die.